The part of Northern Ireland where I grew up was very rural. You had a street maybe half a mile in length, and then you had a couple or three pockets of houses on the outside of the village, and then dotted all around the countryside, you had houses. So probably in 6 or 7 square miles, you had 3,000, 4,000 people. And in the same 6 or 7 square miles, you probably had at least half a dozen mission halls, because that was part of the culture in which I grew up. And one of the bases of soundness in the mission halls was how often in a sermon you asked the question, are you saved? Now, I'm not denigrating that culture, because actually I stood up in a mission hall, and that was the start of my walk with Christ. So I would be the last person in the world to denigrate that. But the question was asked so often that in some ways the word became devoid of meaning. And all I could hear ringing in my ear was a rural Northern Ireland man usually saying, are you saved? And if you weren't, it kind of terrified you to think that you might need to be. But actually, it's a very biblical word. In this passage of Ephesians, twice Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved. This passage contains one of the proof texts of the Reformation, if you like, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And we'll look at that later. But it's important to see that within the context. Within the context of the verses that we've read tonight. And within the context of the big picture of Ephesians. In these verses we'll see what we've been saved from. How we're saved. And what we're being saved to. At the start of chapter 2, it's spelled out what we're being saved from. We're being saved from death. The picture that these verses paint of us is not very flattering at all. I don't know if any of you watch zombie films, where zombies are the walking dead. And basically, what Paul says here in these verses is, if you are without Christ, you are like a zombie. You're a dead man or woman walking. Now, that's not to denigrate people who are without Christ. This is not a thing about superiority. But rather, it's the seriousness of being without Jesus. Nobody in any of these films aspires to being a zombie. And yet, that's the picture that we have from Paul. Without Christ, you are dead. Dead in your transgressions and sins. There are three reasons for this death. Firstly, the ways of this world. The culture killed you. That's basically what Paul says. If you allow yourself to swim along with the culture, you're dead. After all, a fish manages to swim against the tide, manages to swim against the current. And it's a dead fish that floats along in the same direction. And in the same way, it's a sign of spiritual death if we go along unquestioningly with our culture. And so following the ways of the world is one of the reasons or symptoms of death. Listening to Satan is another. You followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Remember, it's in Ephesians that Paul says, we don't fight against principalities and we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Against the forces of darkness. In other words, We fight against someone who is bigger than simply flesh and blood. And so Paul has no doubt that there is a personification, if you like, of evil, a supernatural personification of evil. But the emphasis that Paul places is not on the world, it's not on the devil, but it's on ourselves. Self-centeredness brings death. And the word which is translated as followed or follows in verse 2 is not strong enough to portray what Paul really means. He's talking about slavery. And so Paul says, in effect, if you're without Christ, you're a slave to the world, you're a slave to the devil, and above all, you're a slave to your own whims, your own desires. Now, if you think about how a slave becomes free, they can never free themselves. A slave could never become free by themselves. Yes, they could run away, but they wouldn't have true freedom because they would always be on the run. And so somebody else always had to do the freeing of a slave. That's why saved is an opposite word here, because it's not something that we do ourselves, but it's done for us. And Paul says, above all, we need to be freed from ourselves. In other words, we take responsibility for our own actions. I remember a couple of years ago being struck by a piece of graffiti on the mailbox just round the corner from us in Glenlough Avenue, where somebody had, quite wittily, I think, in my written, "The devil made me do it." And sometimes, that's in a sense, the way we think. I couldn't help it. The devil made me do it. And Paul isn't going to let us away with that. He talks about the root of our problems being our self-centeredness. And in that, we follow Satan. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, Paul just alludes to that, where he talks about we may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. In other words, if you want to explain the fall of Satan, the angel of light, to become the angel of darkness, what was at the root of that? It was pride. It was self-centeredness. It was, I want to be bigger than God. And at the heart of the description here, in verse 3, is pride, or self-centeredness. And so the implication is, the more self-centered we are, the more like the devil we are. And so we need to be saved from our self-centeredness, because ultimately all sin has its roots there. If you doubt that, think of the extremes. It's easy to see how people we would regard as the ultimate example of sinners act in a self-centered way. After all, what does the megalomaniac do to those who come against them? The Stalin, or the Hitler, or the Pol Pot? They kill them. Why? Because my power, if you're Hitler or Pol Pot or Stalin or whoever, is far more important than your life. Self-centeredness, writ large. But then think about what we might regard as trivial sin. Not in the same scale as Stalin or Pol Pot or Hitler. Maybe lying, for example. Why do we do it? Well, because it makes our life easier. What's the concern? My life. My ease. You see? The scale may be different, but the ultimate root is the same. Or what about greed? Well, that's saying that it's more important that I have stuff, than somebody else has justice. trivial, not on the same scale as Pol Pot or Hitler. Well, actually, the roots are the same. Self-centeredness. Even as a Christian, the danger is that we can get to a place where we use God. God's job is to give me what I want, to make me happy. And so we almost try to recruit God into our self-centeredness. And the problem is, it doesn't make us happy. That's why we need to be freed from it. That's why it's a slavery. Because when you think about self-centeredness, it's actually based on insecurity. The people who are always thinking about themselves, when you dig beneath the surface, you find that they're the least secure people. They proclaim loudly, "What about me?" And then when the mask slips, you see the depths of insecurity underneath. We lose interest in anything or anyone other than ourselves, and so we become slaves to insecurity. And so counterintuitively, the struggle to make ourselves happy by focusing on ourselves all the time produces the deepest unhappiness. And so that's why we need to be freed from that. What are the consequences of it? Well, because we have a holy God, we are told we are by nature deserving of wrath, because sin deserves to be destroyed. And if we live in sin, we deserve the consequences of sin. By nature, we are sinners. And so we have to face up to it, that what we deserve from God is not to be rescued, but to be objects of his wrath. It's interesting to think of the context in which these verses come. Because chapter 1, with all its dense theology of predestination and the power of God, is ultimately a huge hallelujah of praise, of ecstasy at what God has done for us. And yet you go from that ecstasy to the most pessimistic view of humanity that you could find. That outside of Christ, everyone is dead, a slave, deserving of condemnation. And if you unpick and unpack that, you might well end up saying, what hope is there? And that's precisely what God is trying to achieve through Paul, to bring us to a realistic view of ourselves where we say, what hope is there? Are you really saying to me that lying and that greed bring the same sort of devastating consequences as the things that we can obviously see? And the Bible says, yes, ultimately it does. We are all doomed is precisely the point that God's trying to bring us to admitting that outside of Christ, everything is hopeless. Because it's only when we recognize that going our own way, trying to make ourselves happy, will ultimately bring unhappiness and destruction. It's only when we realize how hopeless that course is that we start looking outside of ourselves for a solution. And then, in our helplessness and in our hopelessness, we move from the God who could and should condemn us to the God who is rich in mercy, who made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. God has done it for us. We were dead. In Christ, we have been made alive. When? while we were still dead. It's as if God has taken these corpses and breathed life into them. Paul doesn't elaborate much here on the details of what God has done, but he does it elsewhere. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, we are told. John Stott has summed it up in these terms: the essence of sin is us substituting ourselves for God, and the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. So God has made us alive. How do we access that? By faith. In other words, there's nothing we can do but believe that it's so. But believe that we can't do anything about it, but that God has done it for us. So that's how we are saved. By God. And simply, we access that by faith. By saying, Lord, I can't do anything about it. I can't do anything about my self-centeredness. I can't do anything about my greed, about my lies, about my impure thoughts, about all the myriad of stuff that you know that goes on there. It deserves death. I can't do anything about it. And God says, you're right, you can't, but I have. Just believe that it's so. So what are we saved for? We have been raised with Christ. It has taken place, but it is still to take place. The work has been done in Jesus, and yet the prize is still to be claimed. The people reading this would have understood perfectly what Paul was describing here. When a conquering hero returned from a battle, the king would honor them by bringing them to sit by his right hand and say to the people, look, look, General so-and-so has won the battle. And so he has been raised to the highest place. And so the picture here is of God pointing to Jesus and saying, look, King Jesus has won the battle. And so he is raised to the highest place. But Jesus says, come with me. Sit in the same place that I'm sitting. It's not just my victory, but it's for you. And so we are being saved for that place of honor. Remember James and John and their petty argument as they said to Jesus, can we sit at your right hand in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said, it's not my gift to give. But little did they know that actually it's there for all of us. We are raised up with him to sit in triumph at his right hand. Because of what Jesus has done, our sin is so hidden, we are treated as if we haven't sinned. Now, there's the tension here, of course, between the now and the not yet. The cup final is over. The engraver has put the name of the winner on it. But the presentation ceremony is still to take place. In the sense, that's where we are. The cup final is over. Christ won the victory. Our name's there. We just have to walk up the steps. But nobody can take that away from us. So that's part of what we've been saved for. But what about our place in all of this? We're told that it's by grace you've been saved, through faith, not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Why? Not by works, so that no one can boast. Is this all about us, God, pricking our ego? Well, partly, but that's not right at the heart of it. When we think of boasting, we think of somebody saying, "Did you see that? Did you see how good I was? Mom, Dad, look, look what I built here. Oh, that's fantastic." There's something more going on here. Boasting in this culture meant something slightly different. Boasting was part of an army's preparation for battle. Imagine you're a soldier in an army about to go to battle the next day. And that battle takes place with swords, with chariots, with bows and arrows. What do you think's facing you the next day? If you're realistic, it's probably going to mean that half of you, maybe more than half of you, you'll be slaughtered. Imagine the fear of soldiers about to go out to battle in those circumstances. That was the reality in that ancient world. And so to combat that, on the night before a battle, the soldiers gathered together and they would boast to one another, "Look at the length of our swords. Look at how sharp our spears are. Look at how wonderful our king is. Look how many victories he has won. And so we will win tomorrow because of our fantastic swords and spears and our fantastic king." What was that boasting about? That boasting was about doing away with their insecurities. It wasn't just about saying they're brilliant, but it was about covering their insecurities. And that takes us back to where we started. Remember? The heart of sin, self-centeredness. And at the heart of that self-centeredness, our insecurity. And so what God has done for us, not by works, so that no one can boast. In other words, God has made us secure. Because the truth is that very deep down, all of us are trying to impress somebody. We're trying to tell ourselves, "Oh yeah, I'm good at that. I'm really good at it." And God says, "I'm freeing you up from that. You don't have to do stuff to impress. I'm freeing you up from your insecurities by my grace." We don't have to boast about what we have done, because all we have to say is, "Look, look at King Jesus. Look at the victory he has won. See how wonderful our king is. Nobody can possibly defeat him. I mean, death itself, it couldn't defeat him. So what hope has anybody else?" So we have been saved to be raised to the right hand to claim that throne. We have been saved and given security, and we have been saved to do good works. Because we are told, on the one hand, that we are not saved by our works, so that no one can boast, but we are saved to do good works. We are not saved by good works, but saved to good works. And when God had this plan right before the creation of the world, which Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about, not only had he planned our salvation, but he had planned the program of work for us. God had a purpose for you and for me way before the foundation of time. Our creation is God's handiwork. Our salvation is God's handiwork. And the plan God has for us is God's handiwork. We are the products of the grace of God. But the grace of God is not a sunbed on which we relax, but rather it's a gift which makes us grateful. And the result of that gratitude is saying, "Yes, Lord, oh, thank you that you've saved me. Now, what's your job for me? Because I know you didn't just save me so that I can say, yeah, look at me, I'm great, I'm saved. But rather, you saved me because you have a job for me. You have a plan for me. And so what we have here is a passage which starts off with what seems to be the bleakest view possible of the state of the world. But the result of that bleak worldview is not pessimism, but rather joy in the grace of God. And the outworking of that joy is faithful service, because we are stunned at what God has done for us. There are two effects of being stunned. When you're stunned at something, it can make you stand still. But back in the bad old days, whenever animal cruelty wasn't high on many people's list of important things, one of the things that farmers used to have was wee prods. And it was a kind of, if you like, an electric stun to the cattle or to the pigs. And what did it make them do? It made them go in the direction that they were supposed to go. But we are stunned by the grace of God. And what's the effect? It's not to paralyze us, but it's to prompt us and say, go on, get on with the work. The question is asked, are you saved? But it's not a question that says, oh yes, it happened on the 4th of July, 1977, and that's the end of the story. But rather, yes, I was. Yes, I am. And yes, I will be. Because God is at work in me. And I am doing his work. Let's pray together. Lord, your grace is stunning. Help us to marvel, and as we marvel, may we be prompted to do the good works that you have set aside for us, which we and we alone can do in your service. Lord, it is amazing that we have a place in your tapestry that is ours and ours alone, not because of who we are, but because of who you are and what you have done for us in Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.